We have been treated to some wonderful Bible preaching this week. I've only been here 2 days. I can't imagine what it would be like to be here for the whole week. What a wonderful blessing. So many good preachers of the gospel and so many good people in this area that want to come and listen to the preaching of God's word. And that John Shannon can preach, can't he? I feel just a little bit like the Cessna that followed the 747. But John, we love you, brother, and we appreciate you and pray God's blessings upon you with all the good work that you are doing, that you'll have many years in the future. I overheard Hardiman and Bert talking earlier today. Brother Cooper said in his lesson today, which was also just spectacular, he referred to himself as being on the tail end of the lectureship. And I heard Hardiman and Bert back there laughing earlier this afternoon saying, well, you're going to stay around till the bitter end, huh? And he said, yeah, I'm staying till the bitter end. Well, listen, I am the bitter end. And I am the tail end. But I want to thank those responsible, Emmanuel and perhaps others, for the invitation to be here this week. I assure you I'm going to be talking up the West Virginia School of Preaching everywhere I go. Faithful schools of preaching are not in competition with each other. We're all on the same side in competition with the world and sin and Satan. And I'll certainly do all I can to point support and encouragement and even students in this direction. May God bless Christians in the Ohio Valley. It's a great thrill to know that the church is in such good shape in this part of the world. The church has problems everywhere. There are discouragements, but there's a lot of spiritual strength in this place. And I pray that you'll continue to love the Lord as you do. What do you suppose most Americans think Jesus was like? I'd like to take a poll and just have people write out a little paragraph. Describe for me Jesus Christ. What was he like? What kind of an individual? If you could go back and live on a daily basis, interact with him night and day. I don't mean what was his physical appearance, what color of eyes and hair and so forth. I don't mean that. I mean, what was he like as a person? What was his personality like? How did he conduct himself? Do you know what I think many people, perhaps most, in our society and an increasing number of people within the church, I believe they would describe Jesus something along this line. Well, he was a very gentle, quiet man, very accepting, very tolerant of other people, even permissive. He was not controversial. He didn't go around arguing doctrine with people. He was more flexible in that. He was more accepting of individuals. He certainly would not have been judgmental toward other people. He was not critical. In fact, I suspect that if people tried to engage him in some sort of a religious debate, he would just probably smile and say, look, I don't want to argue with you. God loves you. Come here, let me give you a hug. God is a gracious God. He's bigger than any doctrinal difference that we might have. He accepts you. He loves you as much as he loves me. Here's a bumper sticker. Smile if you love me. If you don't think that's true, let me just give you one example. And I do not believe this example is atypical. Do you remember a few months ago when Diane Sawyer, on one of these evening news documentaries, interviewed Ellen DeGeneres? Some people pronounce her last name differently now. And she had come out of the closet. She was announcing to the country that she was, in fact, a lesbian. And you remember Diane Sawyer asked her the penetrating question. She said, you know, there's still a lot of people in this country that believe in the Bible. What would you say to those people about your view on this and their view? They would say that Jesus would say that's wrong. I wish I had an exact quote. It came across the screen so quickly that I didn't have a chance to write down the exact wording, but here was the gist of her response. "Well, I've always understood Jesus Christ to have been a very compassionate, tolerant individual." I almost had to go get a towel to wipe off the vomit off the front of my TV set. And I would have much rather for that woman to have said, "Well, I'm not a Christian, and I don't believe in the Bible. That's not my religion." I would have had much more respect for her if she had said, "I don't believe in God. I don't believe the Bible sets forth the correct view of morality." But to stand there and tell an entire nation and perhaps beyond that the Jesus Christ that we read about in the Bible would have been perfectly happy with my lifestyle, he would have endorsed it and accepted me, that makes me sick. You suppose she's even ever read the Bible? She's reading something different than what I've read, because that's not the New Testament Jesus that I've read about. So what was Jesus really like? You know, if you read a lot of our brethren's material that's hot right now, that's popular, that are selling in our own brotherhood bookstores, let alone denominational bookstores, selling like hotcakes. If you read those books and fill your mind with those, you'll come away with pretty much the same view that she has about Jesus. We need to be warned, brethren. We need to go back to the primary source and make certain that the image, the portrait, the concept that we have in our minds of Jesus Christ is accurate. The only way I know to do that is to go to the New Testament. And specifically Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, peruse through the life of Jesus and see what he was really like. We don't have time to do that tonight, but I'm going to make a stab at it. In the manuscript, I've identified four or five attributes of the preaching of Jesus that I wish you would take time to read and study upon your own. We're not going to spend a lot of time on that. Let me just mention the four or five that I've listed for you. Number one, Jesus was a logical individual. He was very cognitive, very analytical, very scripture-oriented in terms of assessing the minute details of scripture. And you get indications of that over and over and over, beginning with the first recorded conscious activity of Christ. Luke chapter 2, verse 47, he was 12 years old. And when he was misplaced by his parents, they returned and found him in the temple in the presence of doctors of the law. And the Bible says that the people who were there and watching and listening to this young man were amazed, astonished at his understanding and his answers. Does that sound like the Jesus that people have painted for us today? A book, chapter, and verse man? Well, most people wouldn't like that at all. But he was. He was sufficiently familiar with Scripture that he could hold his own with the most brilliant minds of Judaism. Another attribute that we see as we go through the New Testament, he quoted Scripture. I can't believe it. When I sit down and study through these books, and you have to look pretty close, because sometimes Jesus quotes Scripture and you don't realize he's doing it. But if you'll sit down and study it carefully, you will find he quoted Scripture constantly. And what's even more amazing about that to me is the fact that if Jesus just opened his mouth and talked, there was Scripture in the making. Jesus wouldn't have had to quote anything from the Old Testament before to be the authoritative, inspired Word of God. And yet, in addition to those utterances, he filled his speech with quotations from Scripture. And yet, there's a sizable portion of our brotherhood that's making fun of, ridiculing the preachers of the past because that's the way they did it. Well, they were just emulating Jesus. That's all they were doing. Do you know that Jesus even quoted Scripture when he was dying? There were seven utterances that he made from the cross. Do you remember? At least three of those were references to Scripture. For example, when he cried out in anguish, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" He was just quoting Psalm 22:1, showing that he was the fulfillment of that Old Testament prophecy. He was doing it. He was him. Isn't that incredible? When he said, "I thirst," that's a reference back to Psalm 69. Predicted that. Whenever he said, "Into thy hands I commend my spirit," that's Psalm 31:5. Talk about a Bible-oriented, scripture-quoting, book-toting individual. That's Jesus. When you're dying and you're still quoting scripture. You know, Gus Nichols was a man like that, Hardiman's father. I don't guess he was ever at a loss for scripture from what people tell me. Alan Hires at the Spiritual Sword Lectureship a couple of weeks ago said that Gus was holding a meeting down in Medina, Tennessee. I don't know if it must have been a tent meeting outdoors, although the buildings back then had open windows and doors, but a bug flew in, and as he was preaching, it flew right into his mouth. Now, what scripture would you quote there? "He was a stranger, and I took him in." That's what he quoted. And a few seconds later, he leaned over, spit the bug out, and he said, "You were lukewarm, and I spewed you out of my mouth." That man studied the Bible. He studied it so constantly and consistently and so perpetually over a period of time that it was part of his spirit. That's what God wants out of us. That's certainly the way Jesus was. I'll tell you something, folks. We ought to be selective about what we read. Not only because most of it out there is garbage, but you don't have time to read that stuff. You need to be soaking in the Word of God, absorbing it, because that's our only hope of coping with life and surviving. Another attribute, Jesus was loving. By that I mean he was, of course, everything Jesus did was loving, even when he rebuked or condemned someone to hell. The existence of hell and the fact that the majority of all human beings on this planet will spend eternity in hell is not a mitigating factor against the love of God, the attribute of God that is one of love and compassion. Those aren't in conflict. So when I say Jesus was loving, I'm specifically referring to the fact that he was a tender man. He was a compassionate individual. He did not run roughshod over people or mistreat people or deliberately try to insult people or be unkind or discourteous. There are many examples of Jesus' tenderness and the kindness, the way that he treated so many people. I wish we had time to look at those instances, but there are many. Let me just give you one. In Matthew chapter 15, this woman that had a demon-possessed daughter begging him for help. He extended that. Matthew chapter 19, where the little children, people got these little children and brought them to Jesus for him to pray. And you remember the disciples rebuked them. And Jesus was not happy about that. In fact, Mark gives us two details that Matthew and Luke do not give us in their record of that incident. Number one, he scolded the disciples because it greatly displeased him when those disciples did that. And number two, Mark says, Mark 10:16, he took those children in his arms. That's a tender, gentle man. An affectionate man who cared for people. I believe our preaching needs to reflect that same aspect of Jesus. Too many preachers think they can just stand up before people and run roughshod over them and let them have it. Well, we're certainly to reprove and rebuke. But our attitude should not be one of unkindness or hatred. We should be concerned about people, and therefore all of our preaching, as stern and harsh as it may be because of the nature of the content, must nevertheless rise forth from a genuine and honest concern for people and not merely be an indication of an ego trip because we like to feel superior over other people. You think some preachers project that persona? Our preaching ought to be gracious words like Jesus was in Luke 4:22. Remember what Paul said in Thessalonica, 1 Thessalonians 2? He said, "We were gentle among you, even as a nursing mother cherishes her own children." What a metaphor. To think of a preacher working with people and comparing that to a mother nursing her children. Isn't that a portrait of concern and love? Many other such passages. Colossians 4:6, our speech ought to be great, seasoned with salt. They ought to be presented with grace. That means with favor toward people. What about 2 Timothy 2, where we're told not to quarrel, but be gentle, not strive. Be patient, in humility, correcting those who oppose themselves. Even the great passage, 1 Peter 3:15, be ready always to give an answer to every man that asks you a reason of the hope that is within you, with meekness and fear. So many of the references to preaching actually include this dimension of being concerned about people. What about the premier passage in 2 Timothy 4? Preach the word, be instant in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering. Suffer long with people. One of the problems we have in schools of preaching, I think, at least in ours, is young men come in and become full of the word of God and they become puffed up and they go out and they think they've got to change a church right now, overnight, and they go in there with both guns loaded and they start blasting and they're not happy until half the members are laying out in the middle of the auditorium bleeding. Where's the long suffering? You know, you ought to do a study of the long-suffering of God. There's an example. How long did Noah preach? Over a century. I don't know about you, but I wouldn't have waited that long to bring that flood on the planet. But God did. 1 Peter 3 verse 20 says, while the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah. See, God waits. We don't have to chop someone's head off the first shot. Same thing was stated in the same basic context in 2 Peter 3. God is long-suffering. Shouldn't our preaching reflect that? Jesus did. That's how God was throughout human history. Another attribute of Jesus' preaching, he downplayed emotion. The reason why I spent more time on this one was because I believe that's a major attribute of much of the preaching today. It plays on emotion. It accentuates emotion to an unscriptural degree. We can't divorce ourselves from our emotion. We shouldn't want to. God created our emotions, and we are total beings, which includes our emotional makeup. But it's clear from Scripture that God never intended our emotions to be the central feature of ourselves with which we react to life and God. When you do that, naturally false religion results. Charismatic movement would probably be the most obvious example of that, where emotion has been elevated and it actually supplants thinking and reasoning. But it's clear from Scripture that the gospel is addressed first and foremost to the mind, to our rationality. That's why in Acts chapter 8, whenever the Ethiopian eunuch was reading from Isaiah 53, Philip went up and said, do you understand what you're reading? That's not how most people would approach it today. They would say, shut that book. You're too book-oriented. Your faith ought to be in a person anyways, not a book. Close that up there. Close your eyes and think about Jesus. Be receptive to the Holy Spirit prodding you and working in your life. They'd say things like that. That's not what Philip said. Do you understand what you're reading? He said, I need some help. Began at that scripture and entered into a logical discourse. So much so that as they went on their way, they saw some water, and the eunuch who is in the midst of this sensible, logical process says, well, based on what you said, here's water, why can't I be baptized? Well, you can. And he came up out of the waters of baptism. He went on his way rejoicing. Oh, see, there's room for emotion in religion. But it's not to lead us. It's not to guide us. It's not our authority. It's not even the source from which we can know. It's to be brought into, in conjunction with, in support of, a rational assessment of what God wants of us. Much of the religion today has the cart before the horse. And it has to inevitably be skewed and distorted and unacceptable to God. Well, if you read through the manuscript, you'll see over and over where Jesus was able to appeal to people's minds and not allow emotion to be a major factor at all. He was not a charismatic individual, dynamic, as we think of many of the liberal type speakers today. He wasn't. I remember when I was in Tennessee and I moved up to Illinois and Guyon Woods was going to hold a meeting over at Cave In Rock, right on the Ohio River. I guess we could go out here and get in the river and float down there and see it. Well, I had heard about Guyon Woods all my life out in Arizona. My parents had the Gospel Advocate commentary set. I'd read a lot of his material in the Gospel Advocate. I wanted to see this giant in the faith. So I drove over there, clear pretty much across the southern part of Illinois. Came time for him to appear on the scene, and he walked up on the pulpit and kind of a little squatty, bald-headed fellow. And I thought, you know, this doesn't seem like the dynamic personage that I've always heard about. And then when he opened his mouth, I was really shocked. Now, brethren, this evening we're going to talk about it. But you know, after the shock wore off and I listened, I was blown away. The man fed my soul with so much substance, with so much meat from the Word of God, that I was built up. You know, that's how all the older preachers that we hear about in Bible history operated. That's why they were appealing and attractive. It wasn't because they had refined their speaking skills like many of our preachers have today. They didn't particularly look good and they didn't particularly sound good, but what they said was right on the money. Johnny Ramsey says, I'm proof that the power is in the gospel. Because there's nothing else there that's attractive to look at. He's threatened, by the way, to transplant some of my mustache onto his head to try to help the situation. We don't use makeup on our TV program for him because it would take too much to cover everything that has to be. That's the kind of preaching that characterized our brotherhood at one time and that built churches of Christ up to the incredible levels that we have achieved in this nation. That's the preaching that did it. I had an Oklahoma man when I was up in Ardmore, Oklahoma, come up to me and he said, Dave, back in the Depression, my big brother and I went into town to find out what all the furor was about this newfangled invention, the ice cream soda. And they got up to the counter of that soda fountain and his big brother said, now, brother, you hang on to your nickel. Let me test it first and see whether it's worth you spending your money. So he put his nickel on there, and they made him an ice cream soda, and he took a big swig. He looked down at his brother, and he said, save your money, brother. Tain't nothing but sweet air. That's what a lot of the preaching is among many of our churches. Oh, it's sweet. Just air. You get all excited and worked up and walk out of the building. Oh, didn't that feel wonderful? Well, what did he say? I don't know, but it sure felt good. You're not going to sustain people's souls with that kind of entertaining, theatrical approach to preaching. The power is in the Word. That's where it's always been. So Jesus didn't go around doing things that were designed to attract people's attention theatrically. He knew that the Word of God would be sufficient for everything that need to be accomplished. Why have we lost our confidence in that fact? We have. Even good, faithful churches many times will try to think of things that they think will enhance our appeal. That's the wrong direction to go. And there are too many other religious groups around us that have us beat hands down with all that stuff. They've been at it a lot longer. Probably have more money. And it's incredible that we have the one and only appeal that God originally intended. Do you remember back in the 70s when the church growth movement spread across our brotherhood? It's not over yet. Some of our men began traveling to all the really big churches in the country. They went out to the Crystal Cathedral in California. They went up into Indiana. There was a church up there that had a busing program and they used over 100 buses every Sunday. They boasted of having something like 30,000 members every Sunday. Man, our brethren went up there by the scads. Now they're going up to Chicago to Bill Hybels Willow Creek Church. And our brethren just beat the bushes. What are they doing? Oh, we won't compromise doctrine, but we want to see what things we can do to help us. Well, that's baloney. Because the only thing that God has ever used is doctrine. Now, what else do you need? And if a religious group is polluted doctrinally, pray tell, what do they have to say to us that will be of benefit? Nothing. That was a flawed rationale that we jumped into there, and it has gone to seed. I'm telling you, it's gone to seed. You wouldn't believe the things that churches are doing and implementing and employing, thinking that that's what God wants them to do, to create some excitement. If we'd use those same tactics in other settings, we'd be in big trouble. For example, Coca-Cola tried that. You remember when they changed Coke to a different formula and flavor? People were up in arms. They had to come back. Okay, we'll leave it classic Coke. It's the same. Try that on your wife. Dear, this is getting kind of old, you know. You're getting kind of old, and same old, same old. How many years have we been together? I heard about the fellow that did that one time. He didn't see his wife for 3 or 4 days. Finally, the swelling went down where he could see her again. Think how many men in our culture are dumping the wives of their youth, as Solomon called them, and Malachi called them, and opting for younger women. Is that right? The Bible's clear about that. That's wrong. So what's the problem in that scenario? The man has the wrong outlook. He has the wrong attitude. He needs to repent. That means change his mind, change his thinking. Now that's what's wrong in churches of Christ when we think we've got to run out here and start adopting all of these all of this hype and all of this glitter, thinking that that's somehow going to help us. We need to repent. There's nothing wrong with the simple gospel, the simple church of Christ, and the simple worship that Jesus enacted 2,000 years ago for churches of Christ. Yes, the 5 items of worship. They make fun of us for doing that when we hold it up and say, here they are. That's what the Bible teaches. And if you're bored with that, or you're tired of that, or you don't think that's hip anymore, you've got an attitude problem. There's the problem. It's not the doctrine. That's what's happened in the church. We've raised a generation or two of spoiled children who have run from one thing to another in an effort to try to bring some meaning and feeling to their religion. And I'll tell you, once they start down that road, there's no end. And you can't stop because you got to come up with something to top last Sunday. And they are. You know, we went through this 100 years ago, the same thing. I saw an article in the Gospel Advocate back just shortly after 1900. It was entitled, What Will They Do Next? We need to get that out and reprint it. Tell them about a church that was having some sort of a dedication service. They had it outdoors for the building. And they had a choir, had an instrument, and they had a cage of canaries. There were about 30 canaries in that cage. And they planned the service, and at just a strategic moment, the choir was singing, the organ was playing, and they released the canaries, and they chirped as they fluttered up and flew away. And everybody thought it was such a spiritual moment. I hesitate to tell people about those things because their churches, it'll jump on that and do it. They'll say, that's a great idea. Well, Jesus didn't get caught up in that kind of thing. Jesus was also penetrating. That's another attribute. He meant business. He wasn't there to just entertain people and hold their attention for a few moments. He meant business. This is life and eternity in view when we preach. This stuff matters. People's souls are hanging in the balance. I honestly believe, though, that my generation of baby boomers are really caught up in all of this because of the fat salaries they're making in these big churches, which they don't deserve, not only because they haven't preached the truth, but because the very people that they ridicule and the very past which they try to criticize and undermine were the ones that built the church up to that level. But I think they're caught up in the attention, the money, the prestige. Jesus was not caught up in that stuff. Souls are at stake. And therefore he got down to business and addressed himself directly, penetratingly to people. He got right down to it. Let's just go to a few passages and see this indicated over and over. Let's begin in Matthew 4. We'll go through as many as we can in the time that we have remaining. Remember, we mentioned the incident when Jesus was age 12. Well, here is the next incident that's recorded. Nothing else said about Jesus other than his birth, and only recorded by Matthew and Luke on that. Nothing else said about Christ till he launches his public ministry, we often call it. And the first thing that he is faced with in chapter 4 is temptation. He has been pushed to the limits of human endurance. That is, he has been fasting for 40 days. And that's when Satan hits him, and hits him first with food. If you're the Son of God, Greek grammar there means since you are. Satan didn't question that. Turn these stones into bread. Jesus quotes from Deuteronomy chapter 8. A context, by the way, if you go back and study it, is a reference back to Exodus and the move coming out of Exodus, heading toward Mount Sinai, and the people began complaining, what are we going to eat? Maybe we made a mistake leaving Egypt. There's nothing to eat out here in the desert. And God miraculously provided manna. But you see that attitude? More concerned about one's physical comfort, one's physical needs, which, by the way, matches the emphasis in our brotherhood today on felt needs preaching. That's what they're talking about. The perceived needs of people, what they think they need. Well, God's people have rarely known what they needed. Most people thought, man, we got to have food right away. So that really took precedence over their commitment to God and more pressing spiritual matters. So Jesus quotes that passage. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Are physical needs legitimate? Do we have a right? Are we authorized by God to be concerned about nourishment for our bodies? Sure, that's authorized in Scripture. But it should never be allowed to take precedence over spiritual matters. That's why in Hebrews chapter 12, Esau was pronounced a profane man. Not because he had gotten hungry and needed food, but because his stomach meant more to him than the birthright that he had no right to sell. That's profanity. Taking something that should be held in reverence and respect and treating it as if it doesn't matter. It's not even as important as a bowl of soup. Notice the difference then. Here's the contrast. That's how Esau acted, but look how Jesus acted. You're not going to suck me into that. Man doesn't live by food alone. It's God's words that give us the foundation for facing life. And that's more important and takes precedence and priority over any physical concern, even though those physical concerns are legitimate. You know, Satan didn't care to discuss that point any further. He jumped to another one. Took him up and tempted him to put his life in jeopardy. Physical peril. And notice this time, Satan quotes Scripture, Psalm 91, 11 and 12. That just blows me away. The liberal element is saying, you know, we're too book, chapter, and verse oriented. We need to get away from that. It's not popular now. It doesn't go over well. You know, all that kind of rationale that says we've been too book, chapter, and verse oriented. And I read this chapter and I think, you know, Satan had more sense than that. He's quoting Scripture here. Oh, I'll grant you he didn't apply it correctly. So Jesus says, ah, but again it is written, meaning the passage you are quoting is a true passage. This is a psalm of protection. But you are applying it to me in a way that's not legitimate. That's an improper application of the passage, because Deuteronomy 6 says that we're not to test the Lord our God, not put him to the test. Go back and read that context. It's a reference back to Massah and Meribah. The location where God's people had tested God and challenged him. Their attitude was, you know, let's just see if you can get us through this. We think we're going to starve to death and thirst to death. And so they were challenging and goading God. Here Jesus recalls that passage and says, I'm not going to do that. You've misapplied your passage. Well, Satan didn't want to discuss that any further. So he jumps to a third point. Once again, Jesus quotes from Deuteronomy 6. Let's stop right here just a moment, make a couple of observations. What was Jesus really like? What kind of a person was he? Well, every time he had to face a predicament in life, he quoted Scripture. Wonder if Ellen knows that. How many of our brethren know that? That's not something just for the preachers to master. That's how a Christian is to face life. What would Jesus have said to Satan when Satan comes down on him to try to get him? If Jesus didn't know Scripture, what would he have done? This passage teaches me the only way to cope with all of the threats, the challenges, the assaults of my faith against my faith, the only way for me to deal with that is to know the Bible well enough, to love it enough, to recall it at those critical moments in my life. I've got to pit the Word of God against the temptation that Satan's throwing at me. If there's any other way to cope, I'd like for you to explain it to me. That's the way Jesus coped, and it's the only way he coped. He didn't give us three or four options. That's it. God's Word is the answer to everything that we face in life that's worth answering. Let's go forward a little ways. How about chapter 12, where the Pharisees, as so often was the case, appeared to be lurking nearby, looking for some opportunity to pounce on the Lord. And they found the occasion when he and his disciples were passing through a grain field. The disciples reached up, plucked some grain, and began eating it. Boy, they jumped over there. Aha! Why are your disciples doing that which is not lawful for them to do on Saturday? You know, before you ever try to answer somebody that poses some point to you, you ought to first go back and see if the point's even valid. Many times we just assume somebody is representing a situation correctly. And many times that's not true. And here is a case. It was not unlawful for the disciples to pluck grain on Saturday and consume it. Deuteronomy 23:25 and Exodus 12:16 indicate you could do it in a neighbor's field and you could do it on Saturday. Do you know the Sabbath law was never intended to enjoin total inactivity upon anyone? There were a lot of things that were done on Saturday. In fact, he's going to bring that up here in a moment. But one of the things you were authorized to do was to do whatever was necessary to eat. So it was not illegitimate. And notice how Jesus goes after this. Have you not read? You ought to list the number of times Jesus said that sort of thing. Haven't you guys read your Bibles? Are you not aware of this passage? Do you know what this passage means? He just said that kind of thing, frequently. Oriented towards Scripture. Rational, logical man who was analytical and intellectual in his grasp of truth. He then refers to 1 Samuel 21. Don't you remember when David was on the run from Saul? And he and those who were with him were hungry, so they went to the tabernacle. They consumed the showbread, which was not lawful for them to consume, but was in fact only permissible for the priests. What is Jesus' argument here? I can't believe the number of times I have read among our brethren their interpretation of this passage. They say, here Jesus is arguing, if David violated the law, so can I. So can my disciples. And then they take the same position that Joseph Fletcher takes, the father of situation ethics, who goes to the same passage, by the way, in order to say this was a translegal action on the part of David. On the part of Jesus. He actually did violate the law, or his disciples did. But you can set aside the laws of God when it's necessary to do so for human convenience and human concern. Many of our brethren have bought into that kind of thinking. That's ridiculous. God has never given a law that conflicts with human need and concern. That's ridiculous. There's no such thing as the letter of the law and the spirit of the law. That's ridiculous. The spirit is in the letter. God wouldn't have made the law. Here's the argument Jesus is using. It's known by logicians as argumentum ad hominem, argument to the man. It's where you argue based upon the relationship that your opponent sustains with another individual, a person whom that opponent approves of. So Jesus' argument is, you know, you fellas think a lot of David. In fact, you revere him. You think he's a great man. He was held in high esteem by the Jews of Jesus' day. Peter makes the point in Acts 2 that his sepulcher was still there. So there was a lot of honor given to David. Here's Jesus' point. You know, David violated the law. He just flat went in and consumed one of those, or I don't know how many, there were 12 representing the 12 tribes. 12 loaves or cakes. He just flat violated the law. How do you fellows feel about that? And of course, the point that he was making was that didn't bother them. They weren't concerned about David violating the law. Well, here are my disciples. They've not done anything illegal, and you're all over them. Powerful, penetrating argument. But he doesn't finish there. He moves to point number two. Look how many arguments he presents. What about the priests? What does the Old Testament teach priests were to do on Saturday? There were a lot of activities, sacrifices and the baking of that bread and some other things. They did work on Saturday. Did that violate the Sabbath commandment? No. They were authorized to do that. All right then, you can't assume because you see somebody doing something on Saturday that they're violating the Sabbath. There were many things that could be done. For example, in John 7, Jesus makes the point that male infants in Israel were to be circumcised on the eighth day after birth, right? What if that eighth day after birth fell on Saturday? You circumcise the child. Well, isn't that a violation of the Sabbath? No, it's not. Another instance, he'll make this point further on. What if you're walking along on Saturday and you see your neighbor's donkey or oxen break out of its stall, run down the street in front of your house, and there he goes? You're going to say, well, it's Saturday, I can't do anything about that. No, you go after it and pin it up or take it back. What if an animal falls into a pit? You know, back in those days, those animals were critical to survival. You needed them to live. The old law said, if an animal falls into a pit, get it out. You don't have to wait till the next day. That's not a violation of the Sabbath. The Sabbath prohibited the normal work and labor that people engaged in 6 days out of the week. That's what it was prohibiting. But there were circumstances that arose that were perfectly acceptable in God's sight. So, point number two. You fellows are wrong because obviously the priests were authorized to do certain things. The implication being my disciples were authorized to do what they did. Notice his next point. I say unto you, in this place there is one greater than the temple. His point there is, if priests were authorized by God and on Sabbath to engage in worship activities within the physical temple, then surely my disciples are in a position to engage in service to me, who is greater than the temple. Here is an affirmation of his deity, which didn't set well with those fellows, I'm sure, on any occasion. Next point. If you had known what this means. Now look at this. This is where Jesus gets down to brass tacks. Here's another attribute of Christ. Jesus wasn't just concerned about winning arguments and proving his points. See, sometimes we can be that way, can't we? We just want to be right. No, Jesus wanted to go beneath the surface to the heart because he wanted people to be saved. What was wrong with these fellows? Were they genuinely concerned about interpreting Scripture meticulously and applying it accurately? No, they were not. And by the way, many of our brethren say, well, that's legalism. No, it's not. That's righteousness. Were the Pharisees really interested in interpreting the Bible right and obeying it? No, they weren't. Why were they then going around nitpicking on people? Because their hearts and attitudes were such that they were in a power struggle and pushing their egos and wanting to blast other people to make themselves look better. Isn't that clear from Matthew 23? They weren't interested in applying the law, which included mercy. So Jesus quotes from Hosea 6:6. If you had known what this passage means, you wouldn't have been condemning my disciples. Now Jesus has alluded to at least three or four passages in one short conversation. Was Jesus a book, chapter, and verse man? Was he Bible-oriented? Was he intellectual? Was he logical? Was he rational? Was he confrontive? Did he say to those guys when they said, your disciples are eating, they shouldn't be. Did he say, well, fellas, you're too judgmental and legalistic. I love you anyways. Let's not argue about this. That's not the Jesus of the Bible. He engaged them immediately and took Scripture and applied it correctly. So must we. What about Matthew chapter 19. Here was a rich young ruler, you remember, who came and asked him, what must I do to have eternal life, enter into life? And Jesus said, keep the commandments. Well, you don't want to give that answer today. You'll be called legalistic and everything else. Keep the commandments. Obey God. Well, which ones? So Jesus rattles off about six of the Ten Commandments. Five of them, and then Leviticus 19:18. And the fellow says, well, I've done all that ever since I was young. You know what I think is going on here at this point? I think Jesus is thinking, I don't think so. It's not that Jesus is here putting, okay, well, since you've kept all the commandments, let me give you an extra one, go sell everything. I think that's many times the way we look at this passage. I think what Jesus is saying is, I don't think you have obeyed all the commandments. For example, what about that Ten Commandment, thou shalt not covet? Had he kept that one? Well, let's test him. Take everything you have and go sell it and give it to the poor. You willing to do that? No. I believe in that simple response, Jesus pricked that man. He convicted him of the fact that he wasn't as righteous as he thought. He wasn't keeping the laws as thoroughly as he thought he was. He suddenly came face to face with the fact that he, as a matter of fact, was covetous. And yet, unwilling to change, he went away sorrowful. What about chapter 21, where these fellows come up and say, "By what authority do you do these things, and who gave you this authority?" You know, once again, I cannot believe that we have reached a point in American society and in the church where people do not respect authority. They don't believe you need it. You don't have to submit to it. Within the church, when you talk to people, our brethren, and say, you know, "Why are you clapping your hands in worship? Where do you get authority for that?" Their eyes glaze over like, "What are you talking about? What do you mean, where do I get authority? I don't have to have authority." The debate in Neosho, Missouri several years ago between Alan Hires and Given O'Blakely, the argument of the opposite side for instrumental music was, you don't have to have authority to use instruments. God doesn't require you to have a prior sanction or approval of something. Once again, the Pharisees had more sense than that. They understood that an individual does not have a right. Listen to this, folks. Nobody on this planet has a right in their life to just go around and start a religion or preach some novel idea that they like. They just want to start a church or start a movement. They don't have the right to do that. You must have backing, authoritative backing, legitimate backing. So these men were saying, you know, you're going around teaching and preaching. Who gave you the right to do this? Jesus says, "Well, I'll answer your question if you answer mine, the baptism of John. Where'd that come from?" Do you know Jesus was putting the same question they asked him back on them? That's all he was doing. He knew that if he answered their question, "Well, my authority comes from God himself," they weren't going to accept that. So he cleverly puts it back on John and says, "Well, what about John?" Well, obviously they didn't believe that he was authorized by God, or if they did, they wouldn't accept it. But that also put them in the dilemma of facing people who respected John. So they said, "Well, we can't answer you." So Jesus said, "Well, I won't answer you." He was not playing word games with them. He was spotlighting the fact that their hearts were hard. They did not accept God's backing of Christ. So he did not give them the satisfaction of giving them an opportunity to just come right out and reject it, but prick them with the same point. Let's go to one other passage and we'll close. Look at chapter 22. Here's another occasion. And I'm not just pulling out isolated cases. The gospel accounts are full of these instances. This was Jesus. Here were the Sadducees, verse 23. Remember the Sadducees, one of the Jewish denominations, right? A division, a separate, distinct sect that takes on its own name, that has loose affiliation with a previous entity. That's what a denomination is. Judaism was divided up into various sects. This was one of them. And who would have ever thought that Jews would have formed a religious group that had as their core doctrine that they didn't believe there was any such thing as afterlife? That boggles my mind. How can you read about God, even in the Old Testament, and come to the conclusion that there's no afterlife? Like, what a Sheol in the Old Testament. That was their doctrine. There are people that believe that today. The Jehovah's Witness hold the same doctrine. Seventh-day Adventists hold this view. When you die, your body goes to dust, and the portion of your being that animated you, they call it the life force, just dissipates. It ceases to exist. There's no conscious entity remaining. Well, there's a lot of things to say about that, but I can think of no better argument than the one Jesus puts on these fellows right here. They came to him, and they had this hypothetical situation. Remember, these guys, they don't believe in afterlife, so no angels, no resurrection, no spirit realm beyond the grave. But they come up with this hypothetical case. Well, they say that we actually know a fellow that this happened to. He was married to a woman and he died before he gave children to her. Well, under the Old Testament levirate marriage law, Deuteronomy 25, when that happened, God made provision for there to be a continuation of the deceased man's name, which was to be maintained with the real estate that he owned. Remember, whenever God divided up Palestine into the various tribal land allotments. Those were not to be intersold. He wanted those land boundaries sustained, and the various family clans within a tribal group were to maintain their little section. And so if a man died, not having produced an heir that would carry on the family name, some provision needed to be made. So you start with the brothers. If there are no brothers or none are eligible because they're previously married, you move out into other family kinfolk. And you see this demonstrated, for example, in the book of Ruth. Well, they said this fellow died, so he had a brother that was eligible. So she married him. But guess what? He died before they had children. And so on through seven brothers. I find that hard to believe, but that's the hypothetical situation. Notice Jesus' response when they give him the gig. They say, now, in the resurrection, which you see they don't believe in, who is she going to be married to? Because she's married to all seven of these guys. You know, they must have thought, we got him. We got him. Notice what Jesus says. You do err not knowing the scriptures. Now let's stop right there. What do I learn about Jesus? Do I want to preach like Jesus? Do I want to be like Jesus? Do I want to be Christ-like? Well, that takes a lot of gall to talk with a person and say, I'm sorry, but you're in error. You don't understand the Bible. That's pretty penetrating, isn't it? That's pretty piercing. See, we're at a point in our history, culturally as a nation, and as the church, where we're having trouble deciding how much can we say to people without being guilty of this cultural taboo, being judgmental and critical and pushing our values on somebody else. How many times have you heard that? You don't have a right to put your values on me. And we're so careful about being sufficiently tactful and gentle that I'm afraid that we're bending backwards over so far that we are being unfaithful. We have to somehow find it within our ability to talk to people directly. John Shannon didn't have any trouble doing that, did he? So, you are in error. You don't understand the scriptures. Look at the next point that he makes. In the resurrection, they don't marry. They're not given in marriage. It's going to be more like the angels. Boom. He's answered their argument. That's it. That settles it. Marriage, as you and I conceive of it, understand it, experience it on earth, isn't going to exist in the eternal realm. It's going to be more like angels. By the way, he gigged them there with angels. They don't believe in angels. He's saying, you know, your erroneous doctrine is leading to additional erroneous doctrines. Now that answers it. So he could have just chalked one up there. Okay, I won that one. Walk away. But he didn't. Jesus continued to pursue people because, again, he wasn't interested in just winning arguments. He wanted to press God's word into people's hearts where they did one of two things. They either bowed and melted in humble submission or they became angry and stomped away. Let's talk about the resurrection for a moment, fellas. That's really what's behind all this, isn't it? That's really the issue here. All right, let's talk about the resurrection. Have you not read that which was spoken unto you by God? He's going to quote Exodus 3:6, which, if you go back and study, is in the context of Moses at the burning bush, 1500 BC. God spoke those words to Moses. Why is Jesus saying, have you not read that which God spoke to you? Ah, the entire Bible applies to all of us. All of the Bible was written to other people in other places long ago, far away. But it was all written to you and me. All of us are going to give an account for how much we've studied this thing so that we know the truth and live it. It's written to us. Have you not read that which was spoken unto you by God? He quotes the passage where God identified himself to Moses. I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, your patriarchal forefathers. Interesting point. God quoted that. God stated that at Mount Sinai for purposes of identity. That's not why Jesus quotes the passage. He quotes it in order to draw an inference. You know, these fellows that say command, example, necessary inference are offbeat. Jesus used all three of them right here. All three of them. Example, the angels. Marriage will be like angels. That's an example. Direct statement. They call it command, but it's a direct statement. Exodus 3:6. There it is. And now necessary inference or implication. What is the implication of God saying in 1500 BC, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? Where were Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in 1500 BC? They were dead. Abraham lived about 2200 BC. Isaac immediately after him and Jacob after him. But those men had been dead and in their graves for centuries when God said to Moses, I am their God. He didn't say, oh, I used to be their God when they were around. He didn't say that. He said, I am their God. What does that imply? They're still around. They're still in existence. Their bodies were in tombs at that time. Then where were they? They were beyond this life in a spirit realm. One little quotation, Exodus 3:6, and Jesus has devastated Sadduceeism. That's it. Their core doctrine is gone. By the way, did that end Sadduceeism? No. So what's that tell me? That tells me truth can be known, we can know it, we can obey it, but most people won't. That's what that tells me. You think, oh, we're doing something wrong. We can't convince all these denominations to do what's right. We can't even convince the factions among us. You know, about one cup or no located preachers or benevolence or whatever. We can't even convince them. Well, listen, Jesus couldn't either. You think you're better than him? You think you're more proficient, more skilled? Well, if I could do that, I could change those people. The Son of God was the greatest preacher / teacher the world has ever seen or ever will. But most people would not accept his preaching. We need to learn that attribute about Jesus and his preaching. Look at the reaction. They don't have anything else to say to him. What can they say? But notice the reaction of the multitudes. They were astonished at his teaching. Well, there are so many other attributes and characteristics of Jesus. I wish we had time. I've listed others for you briefly in the manuscript. But surely we can see, folks, can't we? When we refresh ourselves with the portrait painted for us in the Scriptures, Jesus was not like he is being presented to us today to be. He's not. He wasn't a raving lunatic. I doubt that he did much screaming and hollering. There were a couple times where I suspect he raised his voice, like the two temple cleansings. And you go in there and start turning tables over and take a whip and start beating animals and running them out of there. That was probably a pretty traumatic moment for a lot of people. And Matthew chapter 23, he called those fellows vipers and hypocrites. And there's exclamation points in our English versions. I imagine that took some oomph to say those things. Oh yeah, he got hot sometimes. But that wasn't the way he was most of the time. But Jesus was always, always scriptural, intellectual, reasonable, logical. He was direct. He constantly took the Bible and got people to face it, face themselves. He held the Bible up like James says we ought to. Perfect law of liberty. You go up there and look in there, it's like a mirror. You can see yourself. Jesus was constantly holding up that mirror to people and letting them see themselves spiritually. I would suggest to you, if we're going to preach, speak, act, that's what we're